Let's turn to Micah chapter 6, if you would, tonight. Micah chapter 6 in your Bibles. And we've been speaking for the last couple of weeks about being a living sacrifice, which is our theme for the church year. And as we've thought about what it means to be a living sacrifice, and in future messages, we'll talk about some specific ways that God wants us to be a living sacrifice and offer a sacrifice to Him. But Micah chapter 6, verses 6, 7, and 8 answers the question of what does God require? And what kind of a sacrifice does God want from me? Micah chapter 6, the prophet is dealing with the children of Judah, the nation of Judah, who have departed from God. They have lived in rebellion against God, practicing idolatry, ignoring the laws of God. And yet, at the same time, they were going through the motions of offering the sacrificial offerings within the walls of the temple and assuming that because they did so, they must still be okay. Everything must be all right between them and God. And the prophet delivers the message of Jehovah to the people here in Micah chapter 6. We'll look just at verses 6 through 8 tonight and see what it is that the Lord requires. The scripture says, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." As we think about the type of sacrifice that God desires, we'll get into some of the specifics in later messages, but tonight we want to see the big picture of what God is looking for. And if I could sum it up tonight, and we'll deal with this through the course of the message, what God is interested in is a sacrificial heart. He's interested in something that comes from the heart. Notice with me here in our text that he speaks about the desire that brings us to sacrifice. He mentions in verse number 6, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" So he's asking the question, what am I going to bring with me when I come before the Lord? And that phrase, to come before the Lord, means to come into his presence. It denotes that these individuals were preparing themselves to come into the house of God. They were preparing to come to the place of worship. They were coming to the place where the sacrifices would be offered and where the priests were to be busy about their business, coming to the place where prayers could be offered and petitions could be brought before the Lord. And they were saying, what should I bring with me? Wherewith? What should I bring with me when I come before the Lord? They ask the question again in verse number 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? When, in the context, when I bow myself before the high God. To bow themselves means they were coming in a state of worship. They were coming at least with the profession that they were worshiping God. Much like we come into the door of this building on a Sunday, and we would profess to others, I'm here to worship God. I'm here to hear from God. I'm here to make sure that folks know that I'm a worshiper of God. I'm identifying with that. So they're asking this question, okay, when we come, what should we bring with us? And I thought about, what is it that causes people to go to the house of God when their heart isn't in it? Because that's the context of the passage. Their heart isn't in it. That's the problem that God has with them, is they're full of phony baloney. They're pretending. They're putting on a show. But why would people do such a thing? maybe closer to home, why would we do such a thing? Is it possible that we could come to the assembly, to the house of God, with impure motives, with a wrong motivation, with a heart that is estranged from God and looking for something other than what God has told us we should get in the house of God? And I thought about some of the reasons why someone might come to the house of God when their heart isn't in it. One of the reasons that I was thinking about was, and I think many people do this, they come to God because they need something from Him. It's like all of a sudden they need God to answer a prayer. They need God to do some big thing for them. They need God to work in some particular situation. And all of a sudden, wow, haven't seen you in church in a while. What's going on? And you find out there's something that they need God to do for them. Now, listen, if it's a crisis that gets your attention and causes you to come back to the house of God, so be it. Praise the Lord. But make sure that you're not coming to manipulate God. Because that's what many people are trying to do. It's as if they're putting on some sort of a demonstration to say to God, okay, I did all of these things for you, and now you have to do something for me. I need you to fix this problem in my home. I need you to solve this financial difficulty we're going through. Listen, God, I need you to work in this health situation. I know you haven't heard much from me for a while, but I need you to get busy and fix my problem. Is that why sometimes people come and suddenly they're sacrificing to the Lord? Could be. Could be. I think a second reason that people sometimes come to sacrifice with an impure motive and a wrong heart is because it's just our duty. It's the right thing to do. That's what we're supposed to do. And, you know, there's a place for duty. Because duty helps you to be faithful in times when the desire isn't as fervent as it used to be. So there's nothing wrong with duty if duty is properly placed. But sometimes people are just going through the motions of what is comfortable, how they were raised, what they're used to. And here they're coming to the house of God. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. I'm going to worship God. And the reason is because in our church culture, it's image control. I don't want to miss the services because then people will think something's wrong. People will know that there's something not right in my heart. And so now listen, I'm not encouraging you to drop out of church. But at the same time, is it effective to come to the house of God and sit in a pew if all you're really interested in is making sure that everybody still thinks everything's good? If it's just image control, is that really what God is after? I propose to you that is not at all what God is after. I think a third reason that sometimes people come with an insincere heart to sacrifice to God is because they want to be right with God, but they don't know how. They have an ignorance of the right way to be right with God. And they're trying to earn God's favor and forgiveness by, okay, look what I'm doing, God. Now you need to look favorably upon me. You need to bless my life. You need to forgive me of the thing that I've done. And of course, that's the wrong motive as well. And we'll talk about this more in detail in just a moment. But thinking that there is anything that you can do to earn God's forgiveness or favor is completely misplaced. Because your sin is so serious between you and God that there's not a thing that you could do yourself that would make that right with Him. So there's a desire, and obviously there's a right desire that brings us to sacrifice, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but these are some of the wrong reasons that people come to sacrifice. They they try to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. And one of the problems with these wrong desires is that they just don't, they don't sustain you. In the sense that they tend to be start and stop, on and off. And just for a moment, you can serve the Lord. You can be faithful to Him. And then, okay, now the urgency is gone and just back off. This is the classic illustration of a double-minded man. One minute you're passionate about the Lord and His things. The next you're passionate about the world and its things. And you're just back and forth and back and forth. And this is what God is describing. This wrong desire that brings these people to come to sacrifice. But then as he continues the discussion in these verses, he points out the deficiency of our own sacrifices. And you'll notice in the context here in these verses that these people were coming and they were willing to offer some significant sacrifices. They start with the burnt offerings. And of course, the burnt offerings were prescribed in the law of Moses. There was a schedule of burnt offerings which were to be offered in the tabernacle, later in the temple. The priests were to oversee that. There were certain burnt offerings which applied to different sins which might be committed and to different seasons of worship which the people would be involved in. And all of these things were important and were prescribed by God. And so they were saying, should we bring these burnt offerings with the calves of a year old? This was part of the prescription of Jehovah that when they came to offer these offerings, there was certain animals that they were to bring and that they were to be of a certain type and they were to be offered in a certain way. So they're saying, okay, we'll try to do what God says. And then they begin to ask in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Well, we've gone from burnt offerings to thousands of rams. That's a lot of animals. And so they're saying, okay, we'll do anything, God. We'll give you lots and lots of rams, thousands of them. We don't even think we can count them. There's just thousands of rams and we'll make sure that those are offered. Will that be sufficient to please you, God? And then they say, maybe that's not enough. How about 10,000s of rivers of oil? We'll bring lots and lots of containers of oil and we'll offer it there before the Lord. And we'll make sure that we're giving of our bounty. Now, oil was expensive. Oil was something that was of the fruit of the land, from the generally from the olive trees. And they would mix it sometimes with the fragrant oils. And so they're saying, OK, we'll bring something that is very, very valuable. It's hyperbole. 10,000s of rivers of oil? Really? I mean, that's like you saying, okay, God, I'll give you $1 bazillion. We have no idea what that means. Did you ever find yourself making deals like this with God? When you need Him to do something, God, I'll do anything. I'll give you $1 bazillion. Or whatever you say. How about what comes next? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Lord, do you want me to bring my firstborn child and offer it on the altar so that my sins can be forgiven? Is that what you're asking of me, God? You want my firstborn? Whew. That's a steep price. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. God, do you want me to bring my child and offer my child as a sacrifice so that my sin can be forgiven? Is that going to be sufficient? Is that going to be enough, Lord? You see, as they're talking about the sacrifice, there's a sense of what does God demand? What does God want from me? God, okay, whatever you ask, I'll give more. I can do this. I can offer a sacrifice that will get your attention. And where this comes from is from the very human tendency that we all fall into to think that we can make our own way into God's presence. That somehow, some way, we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can march into God's presence and say to Him, here I am and I deserve to be here. Pay attention to me. This is what the children of Judah were doing. They were putting themselves in a place where they felt that they deserved God's attention. God must listen to me now. Look at what I'm doing for him. Look how much I'm giving to him. Look what I'm sacrificing. God, don't you know what I'm doing for you? I've heard people say those very words. How could God do this to me after all I've done to him or for him? Boy, that comes from deep within. And the truth is, many of us may be wise enough not to say those words, but chances are in your heart of hearts, you've thought those very things. Why would God do this when I've done so much for him? It's a misunderstanding of how we come into the presence of God. This attitude among the Israelites carried forth for many generations until finally in the book of Romans chapter 10 verses 3 and 4, the apostle Paul addressed this same attitude in the Israelite people when he said this about them, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There are several thoughts there in Romans chapter 10. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. What does that mean? It means they don't understand God's righteousness. They don't realize how holy and how righteous God is. And they assume that they are pretty close to God's righteousness themselves. But that's because they have a completely wrong perspective of God. They don't know how righteous God is. So they're ignorant of God's righteousness and they're going about to establish their own righteousness through keeping the law, through their deeds, through erecting these rules that they would live by and say, look how righteous I am. Look how good I am. Look at how I dress. Boy, I wear the right robes and I have the phylacteries and I put things on my door so that when you come to my door, you know that I'm a worshiper of Jehovah. I go to the synagogue. I worship in the temple. I have my own copy of the scriptures. I've memorized the scriptures. So surely God will notice these things about me. And he'll see what a good servant of his I am, and he'll recognize my righteousness. The problem is that when you're going about to establish your own righteousness, you are ignoring and rejecting the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is offensive to God. When we come before his presence, purporting to be worthy of coming before him with our own righteousness. This is incredibly offensive to God. Yes, we're invited into God's presence, but not on the basis of our own righteousness. On the basis of Christ's righteousness. So we see that there was a deficiency in the sacrifices that they were offering. There is an element of exaggeration in what they are saying to God. It's as if they have an exaggerated view of their own righteousness. And they're saying to God, don't you see all the things that we do? How could you chide us? How could you rebuke us for our sin? Look at how much we do for you. Look at the sacrifices we bring to your house. Look at all the worship that we're involved in. Why are you always picking on us for these other things? What do you want us to bring, God? Tell us what to bring and we'll bring it. That's the attitude. So in verse 8, he says, this is what the Lord requires. And I want you to notice the wording of verse number 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. The word showed means God has made it plain. He has demonstrated it. He has made it clear. There is no mystery about this. God has spoken very clearly, and if there's any confusion on the part of these people, it is not God's fault. Because God has communicated clearly what it is that he expects. And what follows after this denotes the problem that exists between God and these people. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? The word require is strong. It means that God expects this. God insists on this. Yea, God demands this. This is the kind of sacrifice. It's as if God, through the prophet Micah, is saying to these people, set aside all of your extravagant gifts for a moment and listen to me when I speak to you about the problem that I have. The problem is not in the opulent sacrifices that you are bringing. The problem is with your heart that is not right with me. What has he showed us? And what is it that God requires? Well, there's three instructions in verse number 8. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is the desired sacrifice. This is what God is looking for. Let's consider these three things for just a few moments. To do justly. In the Old Testament, when God speaks of just behavior or justice, he is referring to the way that we ought to walk towards other people in righteousness and equity. The book of Proverbs talks about it frequently with many practical applications of how it is that we ought to treat other people with justice. Things that we've been looking at as we've been studying through the book of Proverbs, like having divers weights and measures is an abomination to God. Now, why would such a thing be an abomination to God? Because it is one person using their position to take advantage of another person, and it is not just behavior. Justice is something that dictates the way that we relate to other people. It means that we are willing to set aside our selfishness and our innate desire to take advantage of other people and instead love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what it means to do justly. Now, I ask you this morning, do we live in a society that is filled with justice? That's a question. Do we live in a society that is filled with justice? No, our world is filled with injustice. This is one of the reasons that many people are dissatisfied, because they look around at our culture. They look at the way that people relate to one another, and they say there's so much injustice in the world. Now, of course, when we see the injustice that's in the world, we always exclude ourselves, because we, mainly me, I do justice. Everyone else, if everyone else would be as just as I am, then the world would be a better place. We have a very high opinion of ourselves. To do justly. And yet the scripture reminds us that there's never been a man who hasn't loved his own flesh. And if we take the time to be at even the tiniest bit introspective, we'll probably see within ourselves all sorts of corruption, of selfishness, and ways that we have not been just towards others. And maybe some of those things are fresh in our memory. And so God says, I want you to do justly, and I want you to love mercy. Now, if justice is righteousness and equity in our relationship with other people, then mercy also has to do with how we relate to the people around us. And mercy, in this case, speaks about showing unprecedented kindness to others. It is a kindness, a mercy, as the word is used here, that is shown to people who are undeserving of that mercy. Mercy, by its very definition, is kindness that is shown to people who don't deserve it. When we think about, for instance, God's mercy towards us, it means that God was kind to us when we didn't deserve His kindness. He was forgiving towards us when we didn't deserve to be forgiven. So if we are going to not only do justice or do justly, but we are also to love mercy, then it means that we're going to our life is going to be marked by going out of our way to be kind, not just to the people who make us feel good and that we like being kind to, but kind to the people who irritate us. Kind to the people who are unkind to us. Kind to the people who deserve a swift kick in the behind, not niceness. God says, love mercy. Love mercy. This is what I want out of you. I want you to do justly, and I want you to love mercy. Didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tell us that we ought to love our enemies and do good to those who treat us despitefully? Didn't Jesus set an example of showing mercy to people who are undeserving of it? Think about how merciful and kind Jesus was to people who were His enemies. One illustration of this that sticks in my mind is how Jesus greeted Judas Iscariot in the garden. When He knew that Judas was coming to betray Him, He greeted him as friend. Friend. And yet He knew what Judas was coming to do. That was the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of love and righteous treatment of others is a mark of someone who has the power of God in their life. Remember that when Jesus was asked about the most significant commands in the law, He answered that the first was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, that you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. And the truth is that if we were to love our neighbors as ourselves, we would be fulfilling the law. We would be demonstrating from the heart our love for God. So He says, I want you to do justly and love mercy. And then He says, and walk humbly with thy God. Now, if we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are also to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. What does it mean to walk humbly with God? Well, the Scripture tells us, and you can turn, hold your place here and turn with me to James chapter 4. The Scripture tells us that we all ought to have humility. Humility. You might find in your struggle against sin that pride is one of the most difficult, besetting sins to unseat in your life. In fact, I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that pride is one of those sins that just about the time we think we've got it licked, it's got us good. James chapter 4, verse number 6 says, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we often look at that, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we think of that as quoting verses at the devil. But if you look at it in context, resisting the devil, at least a part of resisting the devil, is humbling yourself before God. A significant part of resisting the devil is submitting yourself to God and humbling yourself before Him. And if you refuse to be humble before God, if you refuse to be humble in your dealings with others, then the Bible says God resists you. God resisteth the proud. I wonder how often we come to God in prayer, purporting to bring some kind of a sacrifice to God and putting on a show of how close we are to the Lord and how we're walking in fellowship with Him and how passionate we are for the things of God. And deep within us, there's a heart of pride and God is pushing us away and resisting us because we're not willing to humble ourselves before God. Walk humbly with thy God. God wants us to yield to Him in humility. God doesn't want us to be self-righteous. You see, the opposite of walking humbly with your God is self-righteousness. We all tend to have an exalted view of our own righteousness. We all tend to think of ourselves as having higher than average Christianity. You know how it is when you took the SATs and you got your scores back after you took all those modules and you looked at your scores, which are charted out on the bell curve. Were you disappointed when you looked at the curve and realized that you were right in the middle of the pack? Here all the time I thought I was above average. Now some of you are out there right now thinking, I was above average on my SATs. I blew it away. I was way on the other side of the bell curve. Be careful. Be careful. Now that's one thing with your SATs. But most of us have a tendency to think of our own righteousness. We think of ourselves as being especially close to God, as being more righteous than the next person. Hey, we talk about the law of God and how everyone has sinned, and we say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know, a long time ago we departed from that thought in our mind, and we've gotten to the place in our excessive spirituality where we probably aren't that much of sinners anymore. Could that be a little hint of spiritual pride? God says, be careful about self-righteousness. Be careful about pride. Humility allows us to see ourselves as we truly are through the eyes of God. Amen. Now, he makes note in Micah 6 that we are to walk humbly with thy God. And just for a moment, could you meditate with me upon the thought of what it means to walk with God? To have God be a part of your life. To fellowship with Him. You know, you walk with someone that you love. You walk with someone that you're in agreement with. You walk with someone that you want to spend time with. You walk with someone that you want to fellowship with. The other night, my kids were all doing different things, and my wife said to me, you want to go on a walk? Yeah, let's do that. That sounds like a great idea. So we did. We went on a walk. Now, what does it mean when God says to us, I want to walk with you? I want to fellowship with you. Can you just for a moment allow that thought, that incredible thought, to settle in on your mind and think about the fact that the living God, the creator of all that is, the Almighty, the self-existent one, the one who doesn't need you at all, is interested in walking with you and me. Amen. And he says, now make sure that when you come to walk, that you walk humbly. Walk humbly. Because you're not invited by God to walk with Him because of your excessive righteousness. Because of your superior intellect. Because of your Christian rearing. No, my friend, just like all the rest of us, if you've been invited to walk with God, it's in spite of who you are, not because of who you are. Amen. So come with humility, because it's by His mercy that we're invited to this place of fellowship. And when it says that we walk humbly with our God, the idea isn't that we say to Him, hey, I'll be showing you the way we're walking here, Lord. Come along. No, no. He sets the pace. He sets the direction. He's the one who's in charge. So what it means is that if I'm going to walk humbly with my God, I'm going to say to Him, where do you want to go, Lord? Where are we headed? Where can I tag along with you? Where can we go and have fellowship together? You see how this is starting to tie in with being a living sacrifice? I'm not coming to God saying, look, God, look at all that I've done for you. Look at how much money I've given. Look how much I've served you. Look at what a righteous person I am. Now, you need to do something for me. No, I come to him and say, Lord, if I could, I'd like to walk along with you.
Amen.
Where would you like to go? What's the path? Anything you'd like me to do, Lord? Anything that you want me to surrender to you? It's all yours. Because to walk with God, you're going to have to yield some things to him. We've got a couple dogs that, generally speaking, when we start on a walk, have to be reminded that they're not the master. Did you ever see someone walking a dog and it was clear that the dog was doing the walking and the person who had a hold of the leash was just along for the ride? I was out for a walk the other morning and there was a woman like that. She's walking her dog and she was trying to control the dog, but the dog saw me and decided that it was coming over for a sniff. And she was holding on for all that she could. She's like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I didn't say anything, but I'm thinking, I think the dog is doing the walking here. You know, that's what a lot of people have in their mind when they think about walking with God. It's like, I'll do what I want to do and God, you tag along with me. I've got plans. I've got ambitions. I've got things. That's not how it works, brethren. You see, if I'm walking humbly with God, I'm coming to him and submitting my agenda to him and saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. All right, now think about this. God says, what is it that he's looking for? He's looking for genuine righteousness. He's looking for passionate love for God. He's looking for the kind of love for God that affects my love for the people that are around me so that I am able to sacrifice of myself in spite of the fact that not everybody's nice to me. Not everybody treats me the right way. Not everybody makes me feel good. But God says I need to love them because he loves them. It gives me the ability to forgive people who wrong me in the same way that I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 4 says? Isn't that the kind of behavior that is expected of a Christian? That kind of righteousness? But now the question that I ask you is, where does this kind of righteousness come from? How is this even possible to do these three things? I mean, if you think about it, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. If God gave us three impossible commands, that would be the three right there. How am I supposed to do that? That's the problem that I have. The problem that I have is that I don't love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and I don't love my neighbor as much as I love myself. And that's why I'm constantly breaking God's law. How about you? Now, if you tell me, oh, no, I stopped breaking God's law a long time ago. I've got this figured out. But somebody told me that on outreach the other night. I was like, wow, that's impressive. It's impressive. They couldn't remember the last time they broke God's law. Wow. That's something. Where do we get this kind of righteousness? Well, according to the scriptures, the only place we can find this kind of righteousness is in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Remember what Romans chapter 10 said, that if we are ignorant of God's righteousness and we go about to establish our own righteousness, we reject the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only place that we can find this kind of righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only perfect man. He's the only one who walked perfectly in his entire human life here on this earth. He did justly. He loved mercy and he walked humbly with his God. Every moment of every day, Amen. He never failed. His righteousness is supreme. His righteousness is so far above our righteousness that there is no comparison. And the Bible says that when we come to Jesus Christ by faith and we accept his sacrifice in our place, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin upon himself, our failure to keep the law, our failure to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he gave us his perfect righteousness. And then the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9, the aspiration of the apostle Paul was, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. A true life of sacrifice is marked by, first of all, Christ's righteousness within. So before I can ever live as a living sacrifice, have a true life of sacrifice, I must have Christ's righteousness within. That only happens through the new birth. The only way that I can have that kind of righteousness is for his righteousness to be imputed to me, to be credited to my account, and that takes place through the new birth. So Christ's righteousness has to be within, and then once Christ's righteousness is within, Christ's righteousness is worked out in my life. Amen. This is the process of sanctification. Philippians 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul instructed those believers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean that they were trying to earn their salvation. It means that he was commanding them to work out what was already true within them. So carry it out in your life. It's true on the inside. Allow God to make it true on the outside. We need the character of Christ, which has been imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, which is within us, to move to our real life. To things like, how do I talk to other people? How do I treat people that I feel have not yet arrived at my level of spirituality? How do I reckon with people who are unkind with me? How do I deal with issues where forgiveness is required? All of these are things that require not just a significant amount of self-sacrifice, but they require a supernatural working of God. Amen. So that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is evidenced through me in every part of my life. You see, when we talk about what God requires, the truth is that without Jesus, we can't do it. Amen. It's impossible for us to be acceptable to God, and it's impossible for our life to be what it ought to be without the power of Jesus Christ. The emphasis of Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, is not try harder to be a better Christian and God will recognize that. The message is, you can't do it on your own. Amen. Not I, but Christ. That's the message. The message is, the only way for me to be a living sacrifice is to recognize that Jesus Christ has already been a sacrifice for me. You know, the only fitting thing that I could ever offer to him after all he's given to me is my life. Is there anything that would be too excessive for him to ask of me? Is there anything that would be beyond what would be right after all that he's done for me? Truthfully, I mean, if we understand his sacrifice, the only acceptable answer is nothing. Everything belongs to him. It's no longer a debate between me and God over what belongs to me and what belongs to him and what I'm willing to do and not willing to do. Now it's just, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because whatever you want me to do is fine with me. Because everything that I have and everything that I am, I owe to Jesus Christ. What is God looking for? He's looking for a sacrifice from the heart. He's not looking for pretension.
He's not looking for a show. He's not looking for a competition between believers to say, look how much I gave. Oh yeah, look how much I gave. Look how much I did. Look how committed I am. Who cares? What does God want from you? What is God asking of you? That's the only thing that you need to ask. What does God require? And you'll find that if you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, and you're yielded to the Holy Spirit working out the righteousness of Christ that is within into the daily parts of your life, you're going to find that you will experience a difference in your life. You will see some changes. You will see something take place in you that is not possible through human ambition and ability. Christ's righteousness, that's what we need. So tonight, it's fitting for us to ask ourselves, Lord, what do you require? Lord, am I living as a sacrifice? Am I fulfilling that which you are asking of me? Am I walking in appreciation for all that Jesus has done? Or maybe you should back up from that and ask even before that, Lord, do I even have Christ's righteousness within? Have I ever been born again? That's where it starts. This is the sacrifice that God desires. Now, in future messages, we're going to look at what this looks like. How is this carried out in our life? What are some practical areas where God wants us to sacrifice of ourselves in our service for Him? And I think it'll be a challenge to you. It certainly is being a challenge to me as I study this subject. And I so much want my life to be a living sacrifice. And I think if you're saved, that's what you want too. You want your life to please the Lord.